The reading this evening is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, which can be found on page 725 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning to read from verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those whose hope is in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Well, I've already, I think, managed to break this thing, but it does seem to be working. All right? Good, it's nice to have that encouraging wave. Well, I ought really to be in the pulpit, but I thought as it was holiday time, you wouldn't mind if I descended from that high place. I ought to be there because Edres has very kindly given a gift to the preaching team, and you will see it above me on the left. It's a water pot, and engraved very beautifully on it is John 4:13. And of course you know that by heart, don't you? Someone tell us John 4:13. Well, would somebody like to read it? John 4:13. Thank you, Ed, for that wonderful present. And if I dry up in the course of the next half hour, I will slip up to the pulpit and have a draft. But somebody's going to read that to us before we start. In a loud voice, please, clearly. That's a great text, isn't it? Thank you very much. Right, thank you, Ed. That water, no doubt we shall all be taking a draught of it in the times to come. There is nothing more irritating than bumping this lectern so that you constantly have bumps. Are you hearing bumps? If you hear bumps, please make a sound. It irritates me, must irritate you. I seem to be hearing them. Is it all right? Is it working? It's not, is it? Is it? All right. All sorts of funny noises. I think it's just Charles coughing. Right, well, our reading today is this magnificent passage in Isaiah 40, verses 27 to the end. And I'd be very grateful if you'd open your Bible at that passage now, which Philly has just read to us. The text I'm going to take, or would be the center of my thoughts tonight, is 31a. Those who hope in the Lord, whatever that means, will renew their strength, whatever that means. And the title I've changed slightly from what is on the card, which was This Year, Next Year, All the Time and Forever. That's still my overall title, but I think I might call it more particularly tonight, The Despondent Christian. The Despondent Christian. Now, I think you will agree with me that this is a very favorite chapter, this Isaiah 40. We've been through it, I think, at St. Helens before. It's a wonderful passage with a great climax at the end. And it's a marvelous tonic for the end of the year and as we approach 1997. And I believe it's a living word of God from him tonight to many of us, as it certainly has been to my own heart. And my particular concern tonight is not so much to look at each verse, which by themselves are quite simple to understand, but to tie it all together, which always seems to me to be the difficult thing in some of these prophetical passages. What I'm going to try to do is to find the logic that leads us from the question in verse 27 to the assurance of verse 31. And that's what I particularly want to do. And in doing that, I hope to show that this is not just sentimentalism and wishful thinking. It's not a story of someone who's down in the dumps in verse 27, and by the time you get to verse 31, is soaring aloft like an eagle. That kind of thing, I don't think, impresses us very much. It's the kind of modern paperback you see. Well, not on our bookstall, because Phil Desmond keeps them off. But there are bookstalls where you see, you know, modern paperbacks called The Soaring Christian, and you're meant to read it, and after that to know that you'll always live above the clouds in the sunshine and nothing will ever go wrong. Now, this is not that kind of sermon tonight, and it's not that kind of passage. So this is not Christmas season escapism. This is biblical realism, and we'll start at verse 27, and I've called verse 27 the title for the whole thing, The Despondent Believer. Let me read it again. God challenging Israel, and thereby his church today and us, and saying to us, why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my cause is disregarded by my God. Now, it's just worth noticing at the beginning, as a general remark, that this is a question from God to his people. I don't know if you've ever noticed how many there are in the Bible. At our preaching conferences for young ministers, we often stop on this point, and I make quite a bit of it. Because, as you know, usually in this matter of questions, it's the other way around. People are always asking questions about God, questions of God. And no doubt they do it to you. They say, why does God do this? Why does God do the other? And they expect you to give a satisfactory answer. I found in the ministry, especially when I used to take university missions, that again and again I was put in a corner and forced to answer all sorts of questions, many of which were unanswerable. True, some were sincere. And as the bishop said at Oak Hill when David Peterson was installed this term, in a very fine sermon, we Christians, if we meet sincere questions, ought to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. But a large number of the questions that we are asked, in fact, I would dare to say the majority, are not so innocent and are not so sincere. They remind me of that famous phrase of C.S. Lewis, where he talks about God being in the dock. My experience of student missions is that young people who are unbelievers love to put God in the dock and then to cross-examine him through his people, and they give the impression that unless he can give a proper answer, they will find him guilty, and that will excuse them from ever having to be a believer. Now, I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, perhaps recently a Christian, you must never allow people to back you up against the wall like that. It is a great mistake that we Christians make far too often of allowing the world to take the initiative and to ask the questions. When I open the Bible, I find far, far more are the questions that God asks us. And therefore, in my preaching and in my Christian work, and I hope you will follow me in this, I want to confront people with those questions, because I know on the last day that when they are confronted with the judge of all the earth, they will be speechless. As the Apostle Paul says, every mouth will be stopped. They will have nothing to say. So I want them to know now how difficult it is to answer the questions that God asks. And there are many. I mean, just in passing, that marvelous question in the third chapter of Genesis. Do you remember when Adam is hiding and God comes into the garden and says, where are you? Now, you see, the world is always turning that question around the other way and saying to God, where are you? The world comes to us and says, where is God? We can't see any evidence of his being. All we see is suffering and trouble and turmoil and terrors. Where is God in all this? As though God somehow was hiding away and hadn't revealed himself. It's much more refreshing and much more truthful to go back to the garden and find that it is God who says, where are you? And it is we who are hiding, not God. A question that I ask, I suppose, one Tuesday every year is that old question from the Gospels, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Well, that's very relevant. One of the insurance men in Lloyd's, who has left in his will 190 million, was killed in a helicopter this autumn. He was an ungodly man. He had been challenged many times by Christians in the Lloyd's market. He paid no attention to their warnings, and then in a moment he's dead. That question is a very real question for him today, isn't it? What shall it profit, even if you leave 190 million? What shall it profit if you lose your soul? What shall it profit if he is in hell tonight? No profit at all. So these questions that God asks, addressed to the world, are very, very important questions. They're usually to the unbeliever and to the nominal. But this question, and many of the questions in Isaiah, are addressed by God to his church, to Israel, to believers, to his people. And I think this question is addressed to you too, and to me, and to the church today. Now, what is God asking in verse 27? He's asking us why we feel neglected by him. He's asking why there are many of us who are disappointed with God. Why it is that we feel, as perhaps you do feel at the moment in your Christian life, that God has let you down. Why is it that you think that your great desires and your many prayers about a certain thing have not been answered? Now, when God asks you this question, why do you say that my way is hidden from God and that he's not looking after me and he disregards my prayers? He is not asking this question, and this is one of the first things I discovered to my joy as I studied this passage this week. He's not asking as your judge, but as your creator and your comforter. Look at the heading at the beginning of chapter 40. Comfort for God's people. So this great challenging question comes in the context of God seeking to comfort you. He asks this question of somebody in church tonight, not because he's indifferent to your misery. On the contrary, your way is not hidden from you. He knows your heart. He knows your disappointments with him. These are not hidden from him, though you may try to hide them from yourself. And we do, don't we? Because we're good middle-class people. It seems wrong to us to doubt God now that we're Christians. It seems rather ill-mannered of us to be disappointed by God. It seems something that we ought never to mention, to be perplexed by his dealings with us. So we cover up, don't we? We don't acknowledge it to the staff at St. Helens. We don't acknowledge it to one another. How are things, people say to us when we come back at the beginning of the year? Oh, fine, had a good holiday. People say to me, how's the church? Oh, I say, we're greatly encouraged. We've got used, haven't we, to making these answers by way of cliche, and often they are a cover-up. We sometimes cover up even our feelings from ourselves and repress them. And we certainly cover up from God and don't frankly say to him, God, I'm disappointed in you. How different it is from the psalmist. You must know in the Psalms how the psalmist often yelps with pain and often complains very vigorously about God's treatment of him, often weeps before God and wrestles with God. But you see, the psalmist had not been to boarding school. The psalmist had not been born into a middle-class British family, so the psalmist is not a stoic. You're all stoics by upbringing. That's what you've really been taught. It comes from the Greeks, doesn't it? You've got to have a stiff upper lip. You mustn't show that you're disappointed. So you've learned not to show that you're disappointed with your Christmas tree. You know, when the Christmas tree presents are passed out, and there's the fifth pair of socks, you've been taught to give a stiff upper lip. And you look very, very pleased, although you know it's the colour you hate, the size that is wrong, and it's the fifth pair that you had and you don't want any anyhow. Now, what then is God doing in verse 27 when he challenges his people and says, why are you complaining about me? I think that it's something we all do when we have to restore a tarnished relationship. I wonder if you've done it. Not very often. But you've been conscious that a relationship you have with somebody who's very dear to you is not what it ought to be. And so maybe you pluck up the courage. I've done this once or twice in my life, and I guess you have. You pluck up your courage and you get your friend in the corner and you say, now come on, what is it that's between us? I've offended you, haven't I? You're disappointed with me, aren't you? Do you feel I've let you down? Please tell me. Now, we do that, don't we, in order to restore the relationship. We challenge a person and say, why are you disappointed with me? Why is your friendship, your love for me, grown cold? Why is it that you now avoid me? That's why God is doing this. It's not that he is, in a sense, offended with them, but he wants a relationship that is restored. So he says, why are you complaining about me at this time? Why do you say this about me? Oh, we're not, Lord. We're not saying this about you at all. Oh, yes, you are. Come out with it. Now that you say it, I haven't told anybody, but I am disappointed. 3 or 4 months ago, I was praying, and you gave me a real expectation that this friendship was going to turn into marriage, and it hasn't. And I prayed a lot about that job, and as you know, I got the job, and then suddenly it's been taken away from me. And Lord, I don't understand your dealings with me, and I do feel that after all the prayer and all that happened, somehow you've let me down. And in my Christian work, it's been a very disappointing year, and obviously other people have felt disappointed too, but I did do my best. I did study, I did pray. Lord, I have to say that I'm disappointed with the way that you've cared for me. And I'm ready to give up. The stuffing has been taken out of me. So there's verse 27. The Lord is questioning them, and he's questioning us, not because we can answer his question, but, you see, we had 135 coughs. Now, just stop the coughs for a moment, because this is such an important point. You can cough immediately afterwards to show you approve. So the Lord in verse 27 is questioning us, not because he expects us to answer, but so that he can answer. Do you see the point? Actually, in verse 28, he answers. He doesn't expect us to answer because we're feeling weak and weary and rather let down. So he gives us an answer. And the answer is in verse 28 through to verse 31. So what is God's response and answer to the despondent Christian? And I'm a Dutchman, if there aren't some despondent Christians amongst us today. And if there aren't any despondent Christians amongst us today, all I can say is there aren't any honest people in the building. Because it does seem to us from time to time that God has given us promises and hasn't kept them. It does seem to us that God has promised to answer a prayer and hasn't done it. It does seem to us that God does not always order things for the best, as the preacher tells us he does. And so inwardly we complain that we wouldn't acknowledge it to our friends. We would hardly acknowledge it to ourselves, and we don't want to acknowledge it to God. But now he's said to us, come out with it. Face it. Now, the answer that God gives has seemed to me to be a very wonderful one, and we shan't have time tonight to look at all the details of it. But I want to sow some seeds in your mind as you go away for this Christmas. And when after Christmas dinner you're tired of and don't want another mince pie, and you're tired of your great niece and all the rest of them, and you're tired of charades, and you're tired of the television and this endless soccer and all the rest of it, then I suggest you go on your own and you do some thinking about this passage, because it really is a wonderful answer. And God's answer to this despondent Christian is addressed first to our understanding in verse 29, because God always addresses the mind. He's always willing to be serious. And secondly, it's addressed in verse 29 to 31 to our experience, if you like, to our heart. That's not a very accurate way of putting it, but it's the best I can do at the moment. He has something to say to my mind, because he never ducks a question like this, and he has something to say to my heart. And I think it's extremely important to see both these aspects. It'll be a bit too much, probably, for us to take it all in tonight, but at any rate, let's make a beginning. Now, we'll start with verse 28, which certainly would take us a whole evening, really, on its own, as God gives us an answer to our mind. Again, it's in the form of a question, a familiar question, that's already appeared in verse 21 and appears again. Let me read it, because it's a magnificent answer. Don't you know, he says, haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. This is a familiar question in Isaiah. It actually is a familiar question in the New Testament as well. And Paul uses it, as probably some of you know who are Bible students, when he addresses the very immature Corinthians. He keeps saying to them, don't you know? Haven't you heard? Really, what he's saying is, don't you remember? Aren't you thinking about these great truths? And what he says here is, don't you know? Haven't you heard the total difference there is between the idols of the nations and me, your transcendent Lord? Do you not know the difference between their pitiful inadequacy and my glory? And there are three aspects of his glory I draw your attention to here in verse 28. And let me say straight away, because you'll be tempted to think it, this is not a cop-out. First, he draws their attention to the fact that he is the creator of the ends of the earth. And that's the greatest doctrine of God, really, I suppose, in the Old Testament, because he is the creator right at the beginning, and with that is the implication that he sustains what he makes. That is, he plans all things from the beginning and never has to abandon his plans as unrealistic or postpone what he's doing for lack of power or resources. In other words, he doesn't play with his people. God is serious in making us, and if he makes us, he will sustain us. Now, you will see, of course, this Christmas that you may have paid a great deal of money to give a gift to your nephew or whatever it is, and this toy will be looked at,
and then perhaps put on one side and hardly looked at again for the next 12 months, whereas something very, very cheap becomes quite fascinating. Children play with things. God does not. Every Christian is a new creation. God has remade you. It may be quite recently. If God has remade you, he's not going to play with you, and he's going to sustain you because he's caught you up into his universal purposes. It's an enormous privilege that that is so. And if the God who has recreated me and caught me up into his purposes is this kind of God, who doesn't grow weary and tired of what he has made, then I can be quite sure that God is going to continue his purposes in my life, however disappointing it seems to me, disappointing a job he seems to be making of it at the moment. Here's the first great truth to meditate on. He has recreated me. I'm part of his new heaven and new earth. I'm part of his plan for the whole universe. God doesn't play with those that he takes in hand and recreates. The second great point is that he's the everlasting God. And this is a very important point, because we are people of a fleeting moment, impatient for results now, again, just like children, and downcast if these things are not immediately apparent. I was enormously helped by one of Don Carson's books, and I guess many of you have been too. What a writer he is, isn't he? His book, How Long? I went and asked Phil just now, unless it's out of print again, but that's because it's such a good book and everybody's buying it. And in that, he has a chapter on this matter of the everlasting nature of God and God's time scale. And he points out how difficult it is for us to understand what his God is doing, because we are present for such a short time in the outworking of God's purposes. And one of the illustrations he uses, you may not even recognize from the Bible, it is of Naomi in that little tiny book of Ruth. And Naomi's life was a very bitter one. She lost her husband. It's a bitter thing. She lost her two sons. She was left with her two daughters-in-law, and one of them left her. And she has only one daughter-in-law left, and she urges that daughter-in-law, Ruth, to leave her because she sees life as nothing more for her. But Ruth comes back with her, and then in a wonderful way meets one of their kinsmen, Boaz, and they marry. And so the story has a happy ending. And then Don Carson points out how at the end of the book, we're told that the significance of this story is not to tell us a story with a happy ending, but to point out that through this marriage of Boaz and Ruth, they became ancestors of Jesus Christ in direct line. Now, Naomi, of course, never had any idea of that. She had no idea that her little domestic concerns, that out of the tragedy of the death of her son, Ruth would marry again, and that the person Ruth would marry again would be Boaz, and that out of that would come the line of Jesus Christ. Of course she didn't know. Now this everlasting timescale is extremely important. God has recreated you and me, but he is carrying out his work in a vast timescale, and we live only for a few years. Therefore, it's very difficult for us to know our own significance. It's much greater than we ever realize. The third thing that is said here, and this appears to be a cop-out, is at the end of verse 29, that he's a God whose understanding no one can fathom. That as Isaiah says elsewhere, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are higher than ours, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts and ways higher than ours. Now, of course, that's quite unlike the idols. Everybody knows about the idols. I wonder if you've studied the Greek gods at school, classical antiquity. And if you know about the Greek gods, they're exactly like us at our worst. They're always having a punch-up or indulging their appetites or carrying off pretty boys for immoral purposes. We know perfectly well what the Greek gods are going to be up to. They're looking after their own concerns and not us. God, on the other hand, we know from the fact of what he's revealed himself as our creator and the one who eternally controls the universe, he can't be like that. But the truth is that we don't know what he's doing. We don't know how it all fits in. And so you see, what the verse is saying is something very striking. It begins with this question, don't you know? And ends, don't you realize that you know nothing? Don't you know that you don't know everything? Don't you know that you are bound to misunderstand God's purposes because you're not God? It just must be so. It's just logic. If I feel that God is a failure because I understand it that way, well, then I'm only showing that I have very little realization of my own ignorance. Here, then, is a creator God with eternal vast timescales at his disposal, who has plans of which we know absolutely nothing in the long term. So let's use our imagination. In 1961, God planted a living congregation here that had hardly been one before. That work that he created here in 1961 through the energy of some Christian businessmen, he sustained until this day. He sustained it in many remarkable ways amongst the businessmen and women today of the city. But it spread also out until we have many hundreds of ministers on our mailing list who come to our conferences for refreshment. It spread now to a training school, the Cornhill Training Course. It spread to Read Mark Learn, which is probably one of the most impressive training courses that anybody could go through. Discovering Christianity, the Sunday School, and so on. Now, can you tell me what the results of that are going to be? Because I can't. As you run down the years into eternity, what's going to be the result of these seeds sown? The answer is we don't know. It's intriguing to hope, isn't it? I mean, might it be that from one of the girls here at St. Helens, I don't know which year, it might be 1982, it might be 1979, it might be 1996. Might it be that one of the girls here is the mother of another Martin Luther? Who can tell? What we do know, according to statistics, is that all the older denominations in this country are running down at such a rate that they're due to have disappeared off the map by 2030. I think the Church of England disappears off the map in 2015. I've forgotten what, but it's not very far off. And everybody can see that, can't they? Bankrupt, often in morals, bankrupt, often in convictions. What is it that book of the late Archbishop of Canterbury, Robert Runcie, says that he had very few convictions? Well, the church isn't going to survive very long like that, is it? Sometimes when I'm on the underground and I hear the man call out, "All change," I feel, yes, that's the world in which I live. It's all change, isn't it, at the moment? So different, even from when I was young. In the churches, it's all change. You never know what's going to happen tomorrow, except that each disaster seems to be worse than the one before. And could it be that ours is only a little tiny corner of God's vineyard, of course, but could we not dare to hope, as we're told to do in verse 31, that in this tiny corner of God's vineyard, he is choosing out and creating in his vast timescale some people and some things that are going to be links in the chain? Never despise tiny links, by the way. We may be a tiny part of God's vineyard, but we're a tiny link nonetheless. A friend of mine came up to spend the day with me yesterday. He's very clever with his hands. He promised to put some blinds up for me, you know, the kind that you pull up and down. And we worked at them all yesterday morning. I was just the dog's body. And, you know, we'd put them up, and we suddenly discovered that the tiny little link, which is like a paperclip, was missing. And my job was to go right through the wastepaper basket in my kitchen, which is about as big as this. I had to go right through it, every piece of paper in which these blinds had come. And to my great good fortune, because I'm no good at DIY at all, and I'm just an idiot, I was standing there with, you know, thick fingers, unable to do anything. But right at the bottom of the trash can, I produced the little link, the little paper clip. So do come and see me, because you'll find the blinds working well. But they wouldn't be working well but for that little clip. If not, they would be useless. Yes, without that little paper clip, you couldn't be able to change them. So you see, what he's doing here is to lift up our eyes to the reality of who he is and just to humble us a little and say, "You're very quickly disappointed, aren't you? Do you know really what I'm doing?" Well, of course you don't. "Do you know what I'm going to do through your children?" No, of course you don't. It may be some of your children or your grandchildren are going to be people whom God mightily uses beyond any of the rest of us here. Now, you see what is happening in verse 28. I think it's very important to see what is happening. What he is calling upon us to do is to think about God. We're so trapped in ourselves today, aren't we? You see it in many of the songs we sing. We're singing and thinking so often about little me. And the cure to this kind of pessimism about my Christian life and about the church generally is, well, to put it in one word, it's theology. Not the miserable, rationalistic speculation that was called theology when I was at university, but real thinking about God. Turn over to Romans 11. Here Paul is doing theology. It's one of the great sections of the Bible, which is quite difficult to follow, Romans 9, 10, and 11. I don't suggest that you start your Bible study in these three chapters, because it's tough going. He's thinking about God and his eternal purposes with Israel and with the large pagan world outside. And he wrestles with these problems of Israel's unbelief in chapter 9, and the remnant in chapter 11, and so on, and the engrafted branches in chapter 11. No one pretends it's easy, except probably you people who are doing Romans or something and have done it all in a term, which is marvelous. And I thank God that you are. But notice what happens at the end of chapter 11 when Paul does his thinking about God, when he engages in what I call real theology, as opposed to the tinsel that we so often have at the university. Verse 33, do you notice what it's called? Doxology. Doxology always emerges from theology. If you think about God, the pessimism goes and you begin to give glory to him. And as he thinks of what he has been told and has taught the church in Rome and the universal church, he finishes with these wonderful words, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor?" And almost certainly, he's taking that language from Isaiah 40, the passage we're studying now. So when God says, "Haven't you heard and don't you know?" it is actually a bit of a rebuke. Perhaps you don't listen. Perhaps you don't read. I do hope you do. Phil does the very best with the bookstall to give us some wonderful biographies and history. Was it Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said when he wanted refreshment, he went into the 18th century? Didn't go down to Torquay, but to the 18th century. And I agree with that. The great biographies of the 18th and 19th century Christian leaders, they're wonderfully exciting, and there are some of them in that bookstall over there. And they're not tough reading, they're exhilarating. And when we finish reading them, we say, well, if God could do that then, why shouldn't he do it now? It was far worse in the 18th century than it is now. So you see what enormous comfort has been given us here in verse 28. He's saying, you may not know what God is doing, but you do know me. You do know God. That is your great privilege now that you're a Christian. You do know the everlasting God. You do know the creator of the ends of the earth. You do know that he doesn't grow tired and weary. You do know that he won't give you up. You do know that he can never fail. You do know that his purposes are bound to be victorious. Why then are you so pessimistic? Why then are you so disappointed with God? But there's much more than that. And so let's go on now briefly to the end as we turn to the heart and our experience. Because I think, as we all know today, we need more than knowledge. We need more than theology. We need heart experience. And in verse 29 to 31, he tells us the heart experience he will give us to sustain us when we're in times of disappointment. Let me read it again. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Now, the first thing to notice in this remarkable passage is that God acknowledges the frailty of his people. It is inevitable. We are all very weak as Christians. We may be strong in mind and body as the world sees us, but in our own Christian life, we know how frail we are. It may have been a bit of a shock to you in your first term or 3 months as a Christian to realize just how weak you are, as God humbled you. The pressures of living for Christ and serving Christ can be very considerable. You may have discovered that, being a leader in Read, Mark, Learn or something like that. You never realize what pressures there could be upon you. They're certainly beyond your strength. At our strongest, we lack the resources to live the Christian life. And that's why he says, verse 30, almost with the divine tongue in its cheek. Because the young man here means the young man in the prime of life, the kind of young man who would be selected for the Olympic swimming team. So you say, God, as it were, looks at some young giant, some young figure of a man in perfect condition, And he says, you realize that even at your strongest, the pressures will wear you down in the Christian life. You'll never be able to sustain yourself. You will stumble and fall. Young men literally means here chosen men, people who would catch the eye of the selector. But in Christian things, that counts for nothing. And part of this weakness, of course, was shown us in verse 27. It was loss of spirit, loss of hope, loss of heart. What does the all-powerful God promise you at the end of this year and as you look into 1997? That's why I wanted to take this passage. Because I think what he promises is something very marvelous and very realistic, very down to earth. The all-powerful God promises to impart something of his own nature to us, without which, of course, we have no hope. It's not only that he gives us a knowledge of his divine nature as the creator and the everlasting God, but he promises to impart something of his spirit into us, a kind of transfusion of strength, verse 29. And the promise to give us this strength is both out of this world, we will soar on wings like eagles, and very pedestrian, we shall walk and not faint. Pedestrian in the dictionary means dull, prosaic, and uninspired. But that's not the meaning here. It means somebody who walks and keeps on walking. Now, I rather like that picture, don't you? Yes, there are moments when God gives us strength to soar like the eagle, to do the impossible. And I pray that many of you will be given strength in 1997 to soar above many real problems and difficulties and to do what you never dreamt you could do. But in the ordinary everyday life, that's not really a practical promise, is it? What I need to know is that I'll be able to run and not get puffed out, and I'll be able to walk and not faint. Spurgeon has a wonderful lecture for young ministers called The Fainting Fits of the Minister. I think every Christian has fainting fits when in their own heart, in their own room, on their own, they contemplate giving up the Christian life. Now, the only reason we do not do this is this promise of God to impart his everlasting strength to us. One last cross-reference. I think it's one of my favorites on this matter of God's imparted strength to us. Colossians 1. So I'd love to hear the rustling of the leaves. I've nearly finished, but this is really worth turning up. I think I'll start, actually, verse 9. It's cheating, isn't it, to tell you I'm going to give you one verse and then give you three, but preachers are quite unreliable in that way, as you know. For this reason, verse 9, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that was what verse 28 was about, wasn't it? Understanding God. He wants us to have a full knowledge as far as we can of the God who's made us, redeems us, and loves us. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Lovely picture of the progressing Christian. And then this, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, very big language, isn't it? All power, glorious might. What does he give us this power and strength for? That we may be great people? No. That we might have great endurance and patience with joy. I think that's a lovely picture. God gives us all power. We need all the might of God simply to continue in the storm, to continue in the uphill race, to continue in the daily walk. And the implication is quite clear. Without the impartation of that, we shan't succeed and we shan't survive. What then are we to do? We're not to lose hope. We're not to put our hope in man or in ourselves, but to put our hope in the Lord. We're going to go through a very trying 3 months, aren't we, with the election looming. It is very trying, isn't it, having everybody with this propaganda to put our hope in one side or the other. And we know perfectly well, all of us, if we use our brains, that neither side has any hope of solving our problems satisfactorily, and that in another 5 years, we'll be looking for another gang of rogues to do better. Don't we? We all know that? If you don't know that, you must be very simple. We just throw one lot out as often as we can, hoping the next will be better, but they seldom are. Because the problems are so daunting, aren't they? No man can solve them. And the problems of the Christian life are daunting too. The problems of being God's people in the city. The problem of being a Christian in the hospital or in business. The problem of being a Christian mother or father or whatever it may be. They're daunting problems. What do you put your hope in? Do you put your hope in the staff at St. Helens? Do you put your hope in your husband or wife? Don't do that. Wonderful as they are, put your hope in the Lord. And hope means trustful expectancy. I know that the future belongs to you. I know that many of your ways are hidden from us. I know that my desires are not disregarded by you. I put my trust in you and I put my hope in you. I'm perplexed at times, but I know that day by day that you will give me the strength to walk and not faint. So, dear friends, as you count your stones, in the plate, it's not this year, next year, sometime, never. It is this year, next year, all the time, and forever. God will do this for those who put their hope in him. Why did you say and complain that I've disregarded you? Don't you know who I am? And don't you know what I'm doing in your life? You wouldn't be here today if I didn't increase the power of the weak, he says. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Let's pray together. Let's try and lift up our thoughts for a moment to that everlasting God, the creator and the recreator of all things, who in his condescension and grace has caught your life up into his purposes. And once we see the time scale from the end, once we see the end, as we will do one day, we shall not complain. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have everlasting purposes that are beyond our full understanding. But we thank you that you have caught us up into those purposes as a congregation here. And we pray for ourselves. We pray that in your mercy you may use many lives from this congregation in days past and in days to come. And we pray that when we get to the end of the road and look back, as a Naaman might, we shall rejoice at your purposes and how they've been fulfilled. We ask, too, that you'll give every young Christian, many of the young students who've gone home already, we pray that you'll give them the assurance that they will be able day by day to walk and not faint. And these things we ask for your name's sake.